Well, let's take our Bibles this morning, and it still is morning, isn't it? Yes. Barely. Acts chapter 16 is where we want to be. You can get yourself situated there in Acts chapter 16. It seems today that there is no end to the training that is being offered for those who want to church plant or for those who want to be missionaries, to do gospel ministry well in Jesus-less cultures or in Jesus-less cities. Everyone, it seems, regardless of their theological camp that they're in, sees the need right now to train missionaries, to train church planters, to train evangelists, to train pastors. I mean, seeker-sensitive groups are doing this. They've been doing it for some time. But now even Reformed ministries are really going after this. Respectable ministries and respectable seminaries are taking this up. Even my own seminary is taking this up more and more. Shady ministries and shady seminaries are continuing to help church planters in Jesusless places contextualize the gospel. Books are flying off the presses at record pace, telling us how to live radical, how to live faithful, how to live practical in Jesusless places, all so that the gospel mission can advance across a city, advance through the bush, advance across a neighborhood. My aim in these two sessions today with you is not to badmouth any of those efforts or ministries or books or techniques or trainings. Frankly, I don't have much desire to read or know a lot about those things. My aim today with you in these two sessions is to lift up the book of Acts. To lift up the book of Acts before you and let it speak for itself. You must see from just one snapshot in the book of Acts. We'll look at Paul's gospel ministry as it entered into Philippi. You must see how deep this passage is, how profound the book of Acts is. You must see how wise God is in carrying out the early days of this gospel ministry. You must see how important the book of Acts is, how rich it is, how incomparable it is. You need to see how jealous Paul was for gospel ministry when he was in Philippi. How jealous he was for pure ministry of the gospel. My desire today is to let the book of Acts speak for itself, and perhaps we can draw some observations, some conclusions from it. We are men and women who want to be a part of church planting, to do gospel ministry in Jesus-less places. Now, you can certainly benefit from others. You can benefit from other people's experiences and wisdom. But men, listen, if you leapfrog over the book of Acts to get to other men's experiences and other men's wisdom and other men's techniques to carry their brand into a Jesus-less culture, you will be a hollow man carrying out a hollow ministry. And don't be a flat, round skipping stone skipping across the surface of the book of Acts. Be a brick and toss yourself into any chapter, any section of the book of Acts and sink to the bottom of the passage and just find out how deep it is. Linger in the book of Acts. Linger in all of the Bible. We get so eager to start doing that we look and we see an idea on the surface and we flutter away to go do it. Linger there. Put a choke collar that's really short on you and the Bible so that you can't pull up. It's all you can see. Stay there longer. Come to the book of Acts. Linger there. Sink to the bottom. Breathe the salt water air as Paul sails across the Aegean Sea towards Philippi. Smell the vile air of the prison cell in Philippi. Let your heart race as you watch a jailer pull his sword about to disembowel himself. Yell out with Paul to stop the poor soul from stepping off the precipice into an eternal wrath. It does not hurt you to linger longer in these passages. You benefit more from lingering here than leapfrogging over it to get to one man's or one ministry's technique or training. So let's do this in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 16, if you'll permit me, I want to read the entire chapter. Will you follow along? Verse 1 of Acts chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Remember in Lystra on his first missionary journey, he was stoned there, drug outside the city. And most likely in that group of disciples that stood around him back, I believe in Acts chapter 14, might have been a very young disciple, a new believer in Jesus Christ named Timothy. And a disciple was there in Lystra named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, while they were passing through the cities in southern Galatian region there, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. And so the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. And they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's modern day Turkey. And after they came to Mysia, so they turned and they went north to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia up by the Black Sea, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So then they turned west, and passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Luke is now with them. And on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled there. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house, and he set food before them. And he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans, and they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Let's pray. Father, we look at your word now, and we long to be that brick that drops down and tries to find the bottom of your text. And the reason, Lord, we do this is because we want to see you in this passage. We want to have this be worship. We want to be overcome with your glory in the gospel mission, magnifying your Son's name. We want to be swept up and caught up by that and worship you. But we also, Lord, love the local church. We love the mission of the gospel of Jesus, and we want to learn. Would you please meet with us? We humble ourselves. We sit under you and your word. Speak over us with your word. And we ask for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you in this session and in the next one 10 marks of Paul's gospel mission in Philippi. We'll take 5 now and then come back after lunch and fight the nap that you want to take in your mind, and we'll catch the last 5. But here are 10 marks. You've heard of ministries called 9 marks. Why would you want 9 when you can have 10? So here we go. Number 1, here's the first mark of the gospel mission in Philippi to help us think rightly about our own gospel mission. Number 1, the mission may begin in an anticlimactic way. That's right. It may begin in an anticlimactic way. We must back up and see the running start that God gave these missionaries after the very first phase of the second missionary journey was completed in the southern Galatian region. There are 3 climax builders within this that I think are important to see. Look at verse 6. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. They were, a divinely closed door was placed in front of them. And then verse 7, they came to Mysia and they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Another divinely closed door. And then finally they make their way over to Troas. And Paul has a vision there. And upon seeing that vision, they all concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Finally, a divinely open door. So the Spirit of God closes a door. The Spirit of God closes a door. And now finally, a wide open door to come over to Macedonia. That is modern. That's the modern day continent of Europe. The gospel is going to go to the European continent. So Paul and Silas and Timothy are all together, and Luke joins them in verse 11. "Putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace." What would be of the effect of those 2 divinely closed doors and then an obviously divinely opened door for them? I think that would have created some anticipation, a little bit of expectation. Confidence. Let's go. The second climax builder is when they sailed across the Aegean Sea. It says in verse 11 that they ran a straight course. That's a technical sailing term. meaning that they did not have to sail against prevailing winds. They didn't have to tack against the wind to get across the sea. And it was only a two-day trip. The wind was at their back. Day one, they made it to the island of Samothrace, and day two, they made it over to Neapolis, which was the port city of Philippi. Just to give you a little perspective, turn over to chapter 20, verse 6. Well into Paul's third missionary journey, Paul will eventually meet back up with Luke. It's the next time the we section begins in Acts chapter 20, where Luke joins Paul again. Look at chapter 20, verse 5. But those had gone ahead and were waiting for us, Luke says, at Troas. And we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and we came to them at Troas within 5 days. And there we stayed 7 days. In other words, when they took the return sail across from Neapolis over to Troas, it took them 5 days. But when they were going over to Macedonia, it only took them 2 days. The wind's at their back. What would have been the effect of this? Two divinely closed doors. Then God opens the door, and then God gives them the wind at their back, and they make it in 2 days. What would that have done? If it were me, it would have created even more anticipation, more expectation. Here we go. Can you imagine what's going to happen next? The third climax builder was indeed just the great city that they were headed to. Philippi, verse 12 of chapter 16. From there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. To get from Neapolis, the port city, to Philippi, it was a 10-mile journey. Philippi was the leading city of the district of that was called Macedonia, and it was a Roman colony, which means that many veterans with citizen status retired there. They were given the privilege of being a self-governed city, and they were exempt from the Roman taxes. Its citizens could have full ownership of land. They had all kinds of privileges. They had full access to the most sophisticated law and legal procedures known to man on the world at the time. They had access to Roman law. Roman citizens in Philippi had tremendous protection from the law. They could appeal directly to the emperor, just as Paul later would. And as a Roman colony, here is the first taste of how the gospel mission might fare in another great city. City like Rome. But Philippi in every way was a mini reflection of Rome itself. How the gospel ministry went in Philippi would indicate something of what it might be like when the gospel gets to Rome, and it's most likely already there. Plus, Philippi is on that great Roman highway called the Ignatian Way. Anyone traveling to Rome through that part of the world would have traveled right through Philippi. So what a perfect center for the gospel. It is the leading city in that area. And so what would have been the effect of this after two divinely closed doors, after an opened door by God, smooth sailing, the wind at your back, the prospect of bringing the gospel to the leading city in this area. Even greater anticipation would have come. Great expectations. Confidence would have just been booming. What must await us here at this great city? Verse 12, and we were staying in the city for some days. No doubt they were getting their bearings straight. They were analyzing where gospel ministry should be. And Paul's custom was to go into a synagogue. And so they're trying to locate the synagogue in the city. And this is the first time that Paul brought the gospel to the European continent. Modern day Greece. But then notice verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate. They went outside the city, this leading city. They are leaving the leading city. Paul's practice on the Sabbath was to stay in the city and go to the synagogue in that city. What's happening in Philippi? What does this mean? There's no synagogue in Philippi. In order to establish a synagogue in another city, the requirement was you had to have 10 Jewish men. So that means there's not even 10 Jewish men in Philippi who want to start a synagogue. So the missionary team is now leaving the city, and it begins to look for a place of prayer by the river, verse 13. We were supposing there would be a place of prayer by that river. The idea that they were supposing it was there was that they weren't sure if it actually was. There was some uncertainty about whether it was there. They hoped it was there, but they were uncertain. Look over at verse 27. I'll give you an idea of where the same word supposing is used. The jailer awoke, saw the prison doors open. He drew his sword and he was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Had they escaped? No, but he was pretty sure that they had. He didn't know for certain. And so here they are leaving the leading city, going outside to the river where they were hoping there would be a place of prayer. Did they find it? Yes, they did. We sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled there. Well, listen, there's nothing wrong with women's ministry. In my church, I'm the elder who gets the privilege of overseeing women's ministry at our church. But wasn't it a man in the vision? Come over to us. I mean, this feels a little disjointed, doesn't it? I mean, God gives two divinely closed doors, and then with a little bit of climax, he opens up another door, and then he gives them the wind at their back, smooth sailing. They're in the leading city. They're on the continent of Europe, a Roman colony. A memorable and notable ministry for Luke was that there were some women outside that city by a river. All of that to establish women's ministry in Europe. Is that what you would have expected? It's not what I expected. It wasn't what I was anticipating. This is the beginning of Paul's gospel mission on the European continent, and it's a puzzling start. I'll be honest with you. From my perspective, this looks like Plan B. Plan B. A little bit anticlimactic. Have you ever experienced this in your ministry? You plan and you plan, and it looks like God was only blessing your plans. Yes, closing some doors, can't go that way, we need to go this way, paving the way for you to go forward. The wind at your back, spiritually speaking, only to discover a ministry that you weren't expecting. A ministry that you weren't anticipating, you didn't plan for. A ministry that seems a little anticlimactic. A ministry that, from your perspective, seems like Plan B ministry. Listen, God does not have Plan Bs. God does not have Plan Bs. He has no use for Plan Bs. This is Plan A. God only ever has Plan A. And this is his Plan A in Philippi. So the first mark of Paul's gospel mission is the gospel mission may begin in an anticlimactic way. But the second mark cannot be separated from the first mark. Number two, God directs the mission to keep his divine appointments. God directs the mission to keep his divine appointments. Verses 14 and 15. If it really seemed clear that God was leading the first part of the mission to get to Philippi, let me ask you this. Then at what point in the text did God stop leading? So that they had to settle for a Plan B at the river outside this great city. At what point in the text did he stop leading? He never stopped leading. When they were in southern Galatia, this is what God was closing doors for, and then opening doors for. This is why Paul had a vision in Troas to come over to Europe. This is why God put his wind at their back as they sailed. This is the great gospel opportunity that God has for them. It is outside the leading city of the district of Macedonia. God has a divine appointment with a Gentile woman, and God directs his son's gospel mission so that God keeps his divine appointment. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord is there opening her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Thyatira is a city back in Asia. It's one of the seven churches, you know, addressed by Jesus in Revelation. And Lydia is a seller of purple fabrics. That's a cloth that is dyed purple, either with dye that is extracted from the throat of a shellfish or with the root of a plant. And evidently the water of Thyatira was especially effective in helping to set the dye in the fabric. And it was a very costly thing to have purple fabric. Only the wealthy had it. And she must have been somewhat wealthy from the business, because we learn in verse 15 that she has a house and a household that she takes care of. There is no husband mentioned here, but there may have been some children and some servants, obviously, with her and other women who lived with her. But here is evidence that the Lord Jesus is the one directing his mission, because the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken of. Back in chapter 6, it was the Spirit, chapter 16, verse 6, it was the Holy Spirit who prevented. In verse 7, it was the Spirit of Jesus who did not permit them. And then it was God in the vision that opened the door. And here is the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus at the riverside, opening her heart. And not only did she respond to this gospel message, but her household did, obviously, as well. They all were baptized, verse 15. And then she leans heavily upon Paul and the team to stay with her in her home. The end of verse 15. If you judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. What's Paul supposed to say? She knew what she was doing. And she prevailed upon us, Luke says. These first two marks of Paul's gospel mission should be held together inseparably. It doesn't matter how the start of the gospel mission looks to you or to me. And it doesn't matter how it looks like it's proceeding to you or to me. God, nonetheless, is the one who's directing his son's witnesses and missionaries so as to keep his divine appointments with sinners, so that they may hear, so that they may believe, so that they may repent and be baptized. And did not God do this with you? Isn't this the case? Think back on your life when he came and he saved you. You could have been any number of places the hour that you heard the gospel and believed, but God had you right where you needed to be to hear the gospel. And the messenger or the messengers who brought the gospel to you, they could have been any number of places as well. And yet there they were, just in the right place at the right time. I wonder how that happened. God makes appointments, divinely made ones, and he keeps them. God directs the mission of the gospel in order to keep those divine appointments. As a witness, as a missionary, as a church planter, you may sometimes think that you're in some kind of an anticlimactic plan B, maybe at work, in your neighborhood, in your own family, on a missions trip. This isn't what we plan for. And so what's the problem with that? This is such a plan B moment. But are you sure that's the way God sees it? This helps us to think rightly about the gospel mission today. The third mark of Paul's gospel mission is this. Number three, the gospel mission must remain set apart. The gospel mission must remain set apart, and by this I mean it must remain holy. The mission itself, what Paul is doing in this mission, must remain unmixed. It can't be blended with other impurities. Something subtle yet very sinister happens next, verse 16. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Great. Another woman. No offense, ladies. I don't mean that. But I think you can understand maybe what a man might be thinking. The girl was possessed by an evil spirit. And it appears that the demon had access to information that people didn't have access to. And she was owned by multiple masters. And she was used by them to make a profit off of her abilities. And This was a very popular practice all across the Roman Empire, and it was a common practice from the lowliest slave all the way up to the general of an army, all the way up to the emperor himself. There's accounts and documents, historical documents that we've uncovered that show that everyone practiced divination, sought out people like this. And then watch what happens next. Verse 17, after she's following after Paul and us, and she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. Back and forth from the river to the city, she cried out loudly. What was she crying out? "These men are slaves, doulos, douloi, slaves of the Most High God." Didn't Paul often refer to himself as such? Yeah. So she got it right. Huh. And Paul taught that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He actually wrote that in his letter to the Philippians, that he has a name above every name. Jesus does, right? He would write that to the Philippians later. He is the Most High God. Huh, she's got that right too. This demon-possessed girl. And notice what she said about his ministry. They are proclaiming. Oh, wasn't Paul a proclaimer? A herald of the gospel? She got that right too. And notice this. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Sinners are in a precarious spiritual position with the Most High God, and they need to find the way of salvation out from under God's wrath. This is very, very interesting. Her loud message is basically Paul's message and mission, right? I mean, what would happen today with the training that we're getting from church planting ministries? That some people in the culture, they understand who we are. Isn't that amazing? They understand who our God is. They understand our method. They understand our ministry, our mission. Praise God. We have success. We have been able to link and contextualize with them. This is amazing. How did Paul view this very instance? It's enlightening for us. Verse 18. Paul was greatly annoyed. Was Paul impressed with this? No, he was annoyed. This was not a precious moment on the gospel mission. When the lost came alongside the missionary and they were both on mission together. I had a guy tell me this, that his church puts together missions trips for Christians in his church, and the whole point of the Christians who go on this mission trip are supposed to invite unbelievers to come with them so that they can be on mission together. This is not a precious moment. This is not a breakthrough in a Jesus-less culture. This was a big threat to the gospel. And Paul stopped it, verse 18. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. Listen, Paul may not have disagreed with anything she said about God. He may not have disagreed with her about anything she said about his status as a slave. He may not have disagreed with her about what she said his message of salvation was or his method of proclamation. But Paul would not allow the gospel message, he would not allow the gospel mission to be embedded with her. So Paul extracted the Most High God from her mouth. He extracted his slave status from her mouth. He extracted the gospel message of salvation from her. Why did he do that? What's wrong with the unsaved being on mission with the missionary? Well, think about it. How do the Philippians view this young girl? She's one of their own. This is what we are as Philippians. We got people like this in our culture. She's tapped in. How familiar are they with her? I mean, she fits right into their Jesus-less worldview. She fits right into their Jesus-less culture, does she not? They're making use of her skills so frequently that her masters are rich. Well, how well do these same Philippians know Paul? Not very well. He's just come on the scene. So when they see Paul walking down the path and they hear this girl with him shouting out to everyone about Paul's God, about Paul's message, about Paul's method, about Paul's mission, what do they conclude about these two, Paul and the girl? They're on the same team. They're on the same team. What she says is the same kind of thing we've been hearing Paul say. They're in alignment together. They are on mission together. And herein is where the danger lies. The Philippians run the horrible risk of seeing no distinction at all between her wicked divination and the holy gospel. If a wicked, demon-possessed young lady is seen to be saying the same thing as the holy gospel, does she have to repent of that? Of anything? She doesn't repent of anything. This is demonic infiltration from the enemy of the gospel that seeks to make the girl and Paul appear the same. From Paul's vantage point, he doesn't want the Most High, he doesn't want his message, he doesn't want his mission to appear to have any overlap with her. Though she sounds like him, that's as far as the comparisons go. Her slavery is to a demon. His is to the Lord Jesus. Her masters are men who profit off of her. His master is the Lord Jesus. The spirit that is oozing from her is the opposite of the Holy Spirit who indwells Paul and fills him for his gospel mission. Paul must extract the gospel message and mission from this girl as soon as possible. The crowd can draw an association between the girl's abilities in her divination and Paul's proclamation. And that is a wicked commingling that must not be allowed to exist. This is a very subtle and dangerous attack on the gospel. Paul doesn't want the Philippians to conclude that his message, that his ministry, that his Messiah have any union at all with this girl or her masters. So Paul just breaks the bond to pieces and he frees the girl. And then there would be no doubt in everybody's mind who's watching as to Paul's stance before the girl and her masters. Now look, in Acts 16, this is extreme, is it not? But this happens all of the time in lesser ways, but equally dangerous ways, and no less demonic ways. Are you aware of this tactic of the devil, even in your ministry, in your mission field that you are on? Where I live, here's how I deal with it. I am surrounded by Mormons. And do you know what they try to do with me, my Mormon neighbors? Where I live in the Valley of Phoenix, it is an especially dense population of Mormons. Do you know what they try to do with me all the time? They try to tell me how similar they are to me. Their God is my God. Their Jesus is my Jesus. Their view of atonement is my view of atonement. Their view of and high pedestal that they put family on is the same high pedestal that I put family on. They are constantly trying to say there's no difference between you and me. That's the same strategy. Jehovah's Witnesses. Catholics. When they talk about God, it sounds like at some levels it's the same God you preach. But what do we learn from Paul? Should we feel flattered by that? That's great. Even the Catholics are preaching grace. Never mind the fact that their definition of grace is nothing compared to our definition of grace. Should we feel a holy annoyance? Yeah. We need to labor to extract the gospel. We need to extract our mission from what they think. They sound Christian, but they are not. You see, this has always been the devil's tactic. The gospel's effectiveness begins with, listen, this is so important. The gospel's effectiveness and power in a Jesusless culture, it begins with and it rests on the fact that it is alien to the sinners. It is alien to the culture. It is a message that comes from the outside, outside of their worldview, and it comes inside to their culture. The gospel does not become effective or powerful in the sinner until it invades the sinner's mind from the outside and convicts the sinner that everything the sinner has been thinking is not in agreement with Jesus, but actually an affront to Jesus. When did God save you, believer? When did God save you? When he convinced you that you already knew everything the way you were supposed to know it? That the gospel was already somehow a part of you? Is that when he saved you? The gospel in Philippi, it looked like it somehow was already a part of a Philippian culture, and it could come and be a part of Philippian culture without any repentance. This girl who's been following, she hasn't repented. And so the gospel has somehow become something inside the culture, and immediately as an insider thought, it loses its power. Because the gospel only has power as it is seen as that which is alien to the sinner, alien to the culture, and it must come in and broadside the sinner with its truth. When did God save you, believer? When? When he convinced you. When you came to the awareness that everything that you had been thinking about God, everything you had been thinking about salvation was wrong. That your ideas condemned you actually before God. And Jesus had to come in from the outside as an outsider and redeem you in spite of everything you thought and believed. That's when the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So labor to keep the gospel mission separate. Keep it distinct. Don't let it get blended together with the other false truths that are out there that sound sort of Christian. It is not precious when the lost sound like us on our mission. It is powerless when the lost sound like us on our mission. Now listen, hear me rightly on this. This idea of keeping the gospel separate from them does not mean keeping the gospel away from them. Do you understand? What it means is present it to them as an outsider truth that must penetrate them. Our whole point on the gospel mission is to bring the gospel to them. We want to bring it to them. Labor to help them see that everything about the gospel is counter to what they already think God is like. It's counter to how they view themselves before God. It's counter to how they believe man is to be made right with God. We're not coming to help them see where the gospel is already within them, because it is not. We're coming to them to help them to see that the gospel is foreign to their worldview, but that it must invade and it must tear down their worldview. Come to them convinced of this, but come to them with compassion. Come to them with compassion. Remember what it was like when you were so deceived, or other dear friends that you saw that you labored with for so long and how deceived they were. Remember what it was like to be so sure that you were right in what you thought about God, but only to find out that you were wrong. Be patient. Come to them remembering this. The fourth mark of Paul's gospel ministry. Number four, the missionary may suffer unjustly from gospel confrontations. The missionary may suffer unjustly from gospel confrontations. That day in Philippi, the gospel of Jesus broadsided Philippian thinking and it broadsided Philippian culture. It broadsided and totaled the profit margin of a small but very profitable business in a Jesus-less culture. Verse 19, when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. Can you imagine the gospel doing something like this today? I don't think we're far off from this. That you bring the gospel somewhere and all of a sudden, because of its impact, a business loses its profit. A boss's profit margin gets cut drastically because of the biblical convictions of a new believer, employee. What happened to Paul when the gospel confronted this part of Jesusless Philippian culture, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Now, notice that Luke says it's just Paul and Silas. Timothy and Luke are both there, but for whatever reason, they're not together, and the crowd grabs Paul and Silas. They brought them into the marketplace before the authorities. The marketplace was the place of business in the city. It was also the social arena of the city, and it was also where the authorities were, something like police. These authorities then brought Paul and Silas to the chief magistrates. Look at verse 20. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, and they started to make their case, they spoke nothing of the loss of profit. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They're going to make it a racial issue. Jews do this sort of thing, you know, chief magistrates. The whole thing is a lie, as verse 21 says. They're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. What the masters are doing here is they're trying to claim that being Jews, Paul and Silas are imposing some kind of an illegal religion upon Roman citizens of Philippi. But was that what happened? Nah, they just simply had their profit margin. They watched it evaporate, and now they're mad. And things only unravel further in chapter 16, verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. A frenzied crowd now draws the chief magistrates into the whole debacle, and they ordered Paul and Silas to be beaten, so they tore the robes off their back, and they began to beat them. The chief magistrates and their authorities, they walked around the city carrying a bundle of rods, just wooden dowels. It was a symbol of the authority of Rome in Philippi, and they carried him around to carry out a beating on anyone who was found guilty under Roman law. So punishment was just issued right there without Paul or Silas even being able to represent themselves. Perhaps Paul and Silas tried to say, we're Roman citizens, but everyone is completely out of control. No one is listening, and no one is counting the strokes. Verse 23, they struck them with many blows. And as if that wasn't enough punishment, they decided to throw Paul and Silas into jail. Evidently, they wanted to investigate this a little bit more. Verse 23, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now the jailer is under obligation in such a way that his own life was on the line. He received such a command. That means now, according to Roman law, if they escaped, the jailer would not escape with his life. They were put into the inner prison, away from the outer edges where there would have been light and air. And their feet and their legs were painfully spread apart as far as the legs could go into the stocks. It would have been horrible pain. And they were locked into that position, and no care was given at all for the countless, unmeasured, merciless beating they received. Nothing of this anywhere so far is even according to Roman law. What mattered more was just the loss of profit. Listen, a poor girl, remember this poor slave girl? She's completely out of the picture, forgotten. She's been freed from a demon, and that doesn't even matter anymore. Only the loss of business matters. And Paul and Silas had to pay the price. This is entirely unjust. And the gospel mission sometimes goes this way. Are you prepared? When you preach the gospel, when your church members bring the gospel into their world, as you prepare perhaps a team to go out and fulfill the gospel mission wherever you send them, are you prepared that those whom it confronts might actually make you or make them pay an unjust price? What if a believer's gospel living causes his boss to lose profit? What if your missionary to another people ends up in court because a businessman doesn't like his religious convictions? Will we, the church, think, maybe he should have just toned it down a little bit, try to fit in a little bit more? We're getting ready as a church to send three families to Papua New Guinea. And our plan A in our mind is they go, they get to a tribe, they do the learn the language, they put the Bible in their language, and a church is birthed through the preaching of the gospel. What if they get, I keep thinking this, what if they get there and end up in jail? Well, God's plan A was prison ministry in Papua New Guinea. It is. Something like this is to be expected when the gospel of Jesus penetrates Jesus-less cultures. The first mark is the mission may begin in an anticlimactic way. The second mark is God directs the mission to keep his divine appointments. The third mark is the gospel mission must remain set apart. And the fourth mark is the missionary may suffer unjustly from gospel confrontations. Lastly, for this general session, number five, the best missionaries are undeterred worshipers. And I apologize for the spelling typo there. It's not possessive missionaries, it's just missionaries plural. The best missionaries are undeterred worshipers. Verse 25, just one verse. Verse 25, but so deep and so wide. Verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Why was Paul so effective as an apostle? Why was he so effective as a missionary? Why was Silas so effective on the gospel mission? Why were they so effective as preachers? Why were they so effective as church planters? Why were they such capable defenders of the faith? Why were they such good shepherds among the sheep? It is due to the fact that they were first and foremost undeterred worshipers of Jesus Christ. They were not effective primarily because they attended the best seminary in town. They didn't read all of the latest books about gospel ministry. What drove them to be effective all across the Roman Empire from one end to the other was that they were worshipers captivated by the glory of God in the face of their Savior, Jesus Christ, and they desired His name to be more widely known. That's who they were. What if we get the best training a seminary can get? Look, I want you to get the best training you can get. But what if you get that and you aren't affected by the greatness of God? The believer captivated by the glory of God in Jesus is a far more effective preacher and defender of the faith, a church planter, a shepherd of the flock, than a man who's been to seminary and is lukewarm. What kind of worshiper of Jesus are you these days? Have you thought about the impact that your worship is making on your ministry efforts? I find this to be a daily check for me. Listen, back in Acts 16, this is not a pleasant, comfortable moment for either of these two men, is it? They are in the wretched bowels of a Roman-styled prison in Philippi. You can imagine what fills the air in such a place. Prisoners in such places filled the dank air of the prison with what was in their hearts. Cries and screams and moanings and mumblings of hatred against whoever put them there. Anger, revenge, murder, complaint, and cries of pain. If others had been unjustly beaten and imprisoned, just like Paul and Silas, you can imagine what's filling the air of this horrible pit. Paul and Silas had their skin flayed. It was ruptured by the blows from the rods. Can you imagine? It swells so much that the skin splits. Their legs were mercilessly spread apart in order to cause even more pain. What noxious poison must have seeped out of the hearts and mouths of prisoners who would be in similar condition? Yet on this night, an unusual sound could be heard filling the air of this prison. Surely a sound that had never been heard before in that prison. That's because a different kind of heart was filling a different kind of mouth with an entirely different sound. Worship. Prayerful worship of God. They were singing hymns of praise to God. This was heart-engaged worship that not even an unjust, humiliating beating and imprisonment could deter. What a setting! What a setting from which worship takes place, arises. And the prisoners did only what they could do. They listened. Think on this. This horrible injustice, this unbearable trial, the unthinkable pain actually revealed what Paul and Silas truly are at the core of their being. They are worshipers of Jesus. Unjust treatment committed against them didn't deter them from being who they are. No, it's just the opposite. Unjust treatment revealed who they truly are. And we don't want to ever be treated unjustly. What if it reveals worship of God? What would a horrible injustice done to you or me reveal about us? Yikes. What would we put on display in our unjust imprisonment? What would we put on display in our public humiliation? That we too are undeterred worshipers of God because of Jesus Christ? Listen, that kind of follower of Jesus makes the best witness in the neighborhood and at work, the best missionary, the best shepherd, the best pastor. Why? Because that one's sharing and preaching and pastoring, it flows from his worship of Jesus. So how's your worship of Jesus these days? White hot? Cold? Somewhere in between? Do you know which direction your worship of Jesus is going? Is it undeterred? Or do you find your worship of Jesus easily deterred? How's your worshipful and prayerful pursuit of Jesus through the Word of God? When you open your Bible to read, does worship take place? What about throughout the whole day? Are you pausing to think and to act and to remind yourself, I'm a worshiper of God through Jesus Christ, throughout all of the events and the conversations of the day? Listen, when our worship of Jesus is kept white hot throughout the day, what a difference it makes on our witnessing. We won't miss gospel opportunities in front of us. Rather, we'll be so tuned in for them, and we'll even make them if they are not there. Worshippers of Jesus are ready to spill out the gospel truth to sinners because worshippers were just worshiping Jesus over that gospel truth. Do you want to become a better witness of Jesus Christ? Do you want to strengthen your evangelism skills? Do you want to be a better preacher of the gospel? Do you want to improve your ability to bring the gospel to bear on those around you? Then where is the place to begin? Deepen, broaden your worship of Jesus Christ. What if you learn all of the great evangelistic techniques? What if you memorize the perfect gospel presentation, but you don't become a better worshiper of Jesus? Labor to become an undeterred worshiper of Jesus and see what difference it makes when you open your mouth. Also, aren't you just a bit surprised how Paul and Silas are not complaining in the face of their unjust and painful trial? Why aren't they complaining or grumbling? Do you know why? They're worshiping. That's why they can't complain or grumble. Here's what I know to be true about myself. Whenever I'm complaining, the only thing I can conclude is that somewhere before that, I stopped worshiping. Worshippers can't grumble. This trial broadsided these men in a painful way, and what spills out of their hearts and mouths is what filled their hearts to begin with. A glorious God worthy of worship. Do you want to become a man, a woman less prone to grumble and complain? What's the solution? Stoke the fire of worship in your heart throughout the day and watch grumbling and complaining evaporate. When an injustice comes upon the one who has been careful all day to worship all day, all that the injustice can reveal is worship. Worship. What an amazing mark of gospel ministry from a dank prison cell in Philippi 2,000 years ago. The best witnesses, the best missionaries, the best evangelists, the best pastors, the best preachers are undeterred worshipers. We'll pick up the last five after lunch. Let's pray. Well, Father in heaven, would you help each one of us to draw near to you in worship? Lord, may we be like someone who wakes up in the cold of the early morning light and we begin our worship by making a fire and drawing near to it to warm our souls with the truth of your word that reveals you, your Son, this glorious salvation we have, the power that indwells us by your Spirit that we might live a life that's pleasing to you. May we rejoice in those spiritual logs that we throw on the fire in the morning. But Lord, may we be wise to not walk away from that fire out into the cold the rest of the day. But may we carry a flame with us, setting it up again and again and again and all throughout the day, warming our hearts near to the fire of your word that draws us closer to you and that reveals your precious Son, Lord. Make us into undeterred worshipers that even when injustice hits us broadside, all we can spill out is worship and complaints can find no room in our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.